I want to thank you for the invitation to be with you today. I appreciate the opportunity to be here and the work that you're doing here. And, well, it's just good for me to be back in, this is kind of home here. Grew up in Chester, you know, not too far north of here. And my grandparents, both sets of grandparents, lived about half an hour or an hour down a little further south. So we did a lot of running back and forth growing up through Moundsville, you know, going to New Martinsville and Reeder, and played a little basketball and cross country here with John Marshall, or against John Marshall. And I want to welcome all of you to my family reunion. We have my mom and dad, some aunts and uncles, you know, folks from Chester are here. My fourth grade homeroom teacher is here. She can tell you how good I was when I was a child. But it's good to have everybody here. And I hope that we'll have some things to say that will challenge you as we undertake a very vital role in our spiritual life. I've been asked to talk about polluted offerings. And if you have your Bible, turn in your Bible to Malachi chapter 1. And there's a section beginning in verse 6 that we'll look at periodically through this lesson. There's nothing new under the sun, and the challenge of worship is certainly, well, that is borne out in that very item. From the beginning of time, we have seen worship as a challenge. You go back to Genesis chapter 3 and you read about Cain and Abel, and they were told to offer a sacrifice to God. And well, the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 that Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's because he offered it by faith. And because of that, you know, his offering was unacceptable. And there begins this problem or challenge of worshiping God in an acceptable fashion. You know, you listen to some folks today, and you would think that anything you offer to God is acceptable. He's duty-bound to take it. But we'll see in Malachi chapter 1 where God says, I will not accept your worship and your offerings. He didn't accept Cain's in the very beginning. You move forward in the Old Testament. You come to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, and you see two sons of Aaron, two priests, going about their duty as a priest of God. And they carelessly and presumptuously offer a strange fire to God, something that was unauthorized. Well, the Bible tells us that fire came down from heaven and consumed both of them for their presumptuousness, for their disobedience. And here they are, trying to worship God, but they fail. They don't worship God acceptably. You can move forward to the days of the New Testament. In the days of Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus describes the scribes and Pharisees. And these were the religious elitists of the day. These are the religious guys that everybody looked at. And Jesus said of them, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. These religious men were worshiping God in an unacceptable fashion, and Jesus pointed that out. And then you can even move on into the time of the New Testament church. You can turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 23 and see, well, some of the Gnosticism that they were dealing with at that time. But one of the things that they were dealing with is that they were offering to God a worship that, well, the King James describes it as will worship or some self-imposed worship or religion. People sometimes offer to God what they will or what they choose or what they think. And Paul said it's ineffective. It doesn't do any good. It is futile. And so we today are still faced with the very same problem that we see repeated throughout the history of man from the very beginning. How do we worship God and worship him acceptably? How do I do this in such a way? I mean, we're commanded to do it. It's a central part of our life. How do I accomplish this without making the mistakes that those who have gone before us have made? We have made a lot of advancements in life. My mom and dad are on Facebook. I can't hardly believe it. You know, that they have Facebook accounts. you know, and they write to their grandkids and so forth. And yeah, it's amazing. You can be in two different places in the world and just communicate instantly. My daughter is, she's in Italy. She was supposed to go over with Brother Edward's son, but he'd gotten sick. But we communicate, even though she's halfway around the world. There are tremendous advancements in technology and in the medical field. And just, we put people in, satellites into space, and great things are being done. And yet, we haven't seemed to master this thing about worship. How do we approach our Heavenly Father? And how do we express ourselves and our adoration to Him in a way that He finds acceptable? We haven't overcome that challenge. And I hope that maybe by the time we're done this morning, that you will have a couple practical pieces of advice that you can put in your pocket and take it home with you and say, I need to try to do these things so that my worship is acceptable to God and that my offerings are not polluted. In the days of Malachi, the last book before you get to the New Testament, the people of God at that time were offering to God polluted offerings. In fact, if you would, just read with me, begin in verse 6, and let's read just a few verses to give you the feel for the people at the time. The Lord God says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, he asks the question, well, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? God has said, listen, folks, you aren't honoring me. You know, you pay respect to your fathers here on earth and your masters here on earth, but where's mine? I'm the God of heaven. And you're not giving me any honor and any respect. And the priests say, what are you talking about? In what way do we not respect you? They act like they're clueless. Well, here's what God says. You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. You know better, he says. You wouldn't offer to your governor or to somebody you respect. You wouldn't give to them what you're trying to pawn off on me. They were offering to God polluted offerings. Well, in this section of Scripture, I was able to pick out, and maybe you can pick out more, but I see at least three things that they did wrong as they tried to worship God. And I'd like to share those three with you. Number one is that they were not offering to God what was due him. And that's the very point that we were just reading about. God said, I'm your heavenly Father. You understand the principle of offering and respecting those who are in positions of... You give your father's respect. You give your master's respect. Why then, why would you not give me respect? I'm the God of the universe. They were not giving to him the due that was... he was worthy of. Read the book of Revelation sometime and go through and look at the pictures that John was given. And man, John was taken to the throne room of heaven on occasions, and countless tens of thousands of angels and thousands of thousands of angels are all surrounding the throne of God, and they're crying out, worthy is the Lamb, in a loud voice. He's worthy to receive honor and praise and glory and blessings. He who sits on the throne is worthy. You know, that idea of the worthiness of God. And because he is who he is due the respect and the worship that we ought to be offering him. And yet God is having to ask, well, where's my honor? I think probably we have all gotten ready and gone to church, and we have failed to honor God. We've gotten up early in the morning, and we've put on our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, and we go to the church building, and we sit through a couple of hours, and we come home. And if, honestly, if we would spend a little time in reflection after we got home, we might come to the conclusion that we did not accomplish what we set out to accomplish. Because it is difficult. It involves engaging your mind and your spirit and not just going through a physical process of, you know, going through the motions. God asked, "Where is my honor?" And I think that's an appropriate question that we ought to ask ourselves. Do we come to worship God with the intent of honoring Him? Do we honor God as we should? Do we give Him what is He is deserving of? I don't know that we do sometimes. You know, well, it was 2 weeks ago, I think, I was able to hear Brother Claiborne speak, and he was preaching from his Ephesians chapter 1, and he made a comment. I jotted a note down. I went back home and looked at it, and he, of course, was right. It had escaped my attention. But he, in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that word blessed, he pointed out, is not the word you read in like the Beatitudes. Blessed are the pure in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's not the same word. It's a word from which we get our English word, eulogy. And it means to praise be to. So it's not a statement that is telling us the state of God. It is an admonition to us to do this to God. Praise be to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I got thinking about that, and I spent some time just trying. How would you go about eulogizing the living God? Well, you know, eulogies are said, those are words of praise said about a person, and you bring out their good points and you praise them for who they are, their character, and the good things that they have done. How would you eulogize the living God? Of course, we save eulogies for a person's death. Well, God will never die. But how would you eulogize God? Well, if you would spend some time thinking of what would you say? Look at the psalmist and how many times he says that we need to meditate on the word of God. Meditate on the works of God. Meditate on the ways of God. There's reason for that. Because you can't look at God, who He is, what He's done, and His nature, and come away and not just be awestruck. We need to be surrounded or engulfed in the presence of God. We need to understand what we have assembled to worship the living God. We're in His presence. Do you understand who He is? Often our worship assemblies have become so flippant and frivolous. We have forgotten, obviously, the purpose of our worship. We should come to God. You know, after you think of God and try to, how would you eulogize Him? You know, I think of a song that comes to my mind frequently. The words, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe proclaim, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art." Doesn't, when you stop and meditate and think about the character of God, doesn't it cause you to just be in wonder and in awe of who He is? Folks, we need to give God His due. He is worthy of our honor. And worship is about expressing and acknowledging the majesty of God. And when I come into His presence and I don't think about what I'm here for, and His presence doesn't, I'm just not even cognizant, we rob ourselves. You know, I think of a statement made in Daniel chapter 3, and this is something that I thought of, you know, it just kind of popped out at me when I was reading the account in Daniel not too long ago. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into the fiery furnace because they will not bow down and worship the idol. Makes Nebuchadnezzar so mad, he heats up that fire 7 times hotter than it normally is. He's going to teach those boys a lesson. And so he has the men throw them in the fire. And you remember that the men who threw them in the fire, it was so hot, the flames lapped up, and they died from the heat. But Nebuchadnezzar looks in that fire, and he sees 4 people just walking around. And the 4th one like the son of God or a son of the gods. And here's what's so amazing. If somebody took you out to a bonfire and picked you up and threw you in the middle of the fire, what are you going to do? Well, it won't take long for me to climb out of there quickly. I mean, I'm going to jump out. And if I were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they might have had to throw me in 3 or 4 times, you know, because I'd hop out right as soon as they threw me in. But you know what Nebuchadnezzar had to say? Come out of that fire. Would he have to tell us to come out of the fire? But they were in the presence of God. And his presence so distracted them from their circumstances that they remained even in the fire. Folks, if we could understand and acknowledge the presence of God, so many of the circumstances of life would seem meaningless to us if we would give God the honor that is due his name. Turn in your Bible to keep your place there in Malachi, but turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. There is a vision that Isaiah had as he is given a picture into the throne of heaven as well. And I want you to see what Isaiah saw and then just make a couple points from it. In Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one cried to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." In this scene, Isaiah is taken into the throne room of heaven. And notice the things that he came away with. How do you come away with this presence of God and not be struck by awe? The angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." The smoke is filling the room. His train fills the room. The pillars of the temple literally shake as the voice is spoken. You would have to feel a sense of awe in his presence. And then what else happens? Well, Isaiah feels humble. He says, "Woe is me. I'm dead. I've seen the Lord God. I am an unworthy individual." You know, when you go before God, you don't stand on equal ground with God. When we come and approach it, we're not coming to give honor to a friend, a buddy, a pal. This is the God of heaven that we're dealing with. He's not our equal. He is far better than us. And Isaiah felt that humility when he came before God, and so should we. And then notice too, Isaiah, because he was a sinful man, was the recipient of God's grace. The angel took a coal and touched his lips and said, "You're cleansed." God, because of the goodness of his heart and because of the pleasure of his goodwill, has chosen to forgive us of our sins. He is not obligated. He looks down upon us in love, and because of his love and mercy for us, he has extended to us the offer of forgiveness. And he's to be praised for that. What would we do if we did not serve such a loving God? I am constantly reminded of statements, you know, things that I'll read or see or concepts that I'll hear. And it brings to mind what Moses and what Micah the prophet both said when they said, "Who is a God like you?" They're just in wonderment. There is no other God like you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the sins of the remnant of your people? There's forgiveness that is offered by God. And then notice the sense of awareness that Isaiah has because God has been so gracious to him. God says, "I need someone to go for me. I need a servant. Who shall I send and who will go for me?" How could Isaiah, after having been cleansed, stand and not say, "Here am I, send me"? Isaiah accepts the responsibility, feels his sense of indebtedness, and says, "I'll do it." And folks, you know, if we could look at that vision of Isaiah and try to maybe translate that into our own experience as we come to worship God, would that not help us? When we come into God's presence, we need to realize how great he is and how humble we are. We need to realize that it's by his grace we are who we are. And that grace ought to make us aware of our sense of indebtedness to him. You know, oftentimes buildings will have enter to worship, leave to serve. There's truth in that. We need to leave God and feel that sense of urgency and indebtedness that we might serve him throughout the rest of the week. They were not giving God what was due him. Because after all, he's the God of gods. He's the King of kings. And they weren't treating him with that kind of respect. Sometimes we don't either. Another thing that they did that caused them to offer polluted offerings was that they weren't giving God what was right. They weren't giving him what was due, and they weren't giving him what was right. John 4:24 says, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." The fact that we decide to offer something to God doesn't mean that God is duty-bound to accept it. He has given us or prescribed for us how we are to worship him. God has never left the area of worship unregulated where man can just simply do and give whatever he chooses. God has always given instruction. And what were they doing? They were giving the sick, the lame, the blind. They were even giving what was stolen to God. Imagine that, going out and stealing somebody's animal and then offering that to God as a sacrifice. Incredible. Not too long ago, my secretary came in my office and she said, "Look at this." She handed me a piece of a $10 bill about this big. She was counting the collection money. You know, if you tear a piece of money, if you have a certain proportion that is a majority proportion, you can take that to the bank and you can get your money. Well, this is the minority portion of the $10 bill. It's worth nothing. You can't do anything with it. So somebody had a torn $10 bill, and they decided to throw that in a collection plate. And I suppose they went home. I don't know. There can be other scenarios, I suppose. But one scenario at least is somebody went home feeling pretty good about themselves. I got that $10 taken care of, and it goes to my spiritual credit, you know. They were offering God something that God can't even use. That's what they were doing here. They were taking the blind and the lame and stealing even offerings and giving it to God. Well, God was pretty specific about how to worship him, and what they were offering was not right. No less than 17 times in the book of Leviticus, God said, when you make these offerings, they are to be without spot and blemish. They're not to be sick or lame or dying or broken. They knew that. God was clear in His Word. He left instruction regarding that. They just violated His Word. They ignored His authority. And they offered what they wanted to offer. That's part of the problem we face today. In that sense, we still sometimes offer polluted offerings to God. Not too long ago, I read a man, and I have the quote in the book, but a man was asked, well, he was taking this position, he was preaching this idea that worship is unregulated. There is no need for authority in worship. Well, somebody eventually asked this preacher, well, if that's true, if worship is completely unregulated, so can I offer a sheep as a sacrifice today? Would you have a problem with that? Here's what he said in response. He said, would you have a problem with that? Is there anything wrong with that, offering a sheep? He said, well, only from the sheep's point of view. Well, ha-ha, okay. Then he went on to say this. If you were honestly, from your hearts, engaging in this act of worship to express genuine thanksgiving to your God, and you both believe that this is to be acceptable to Him, and it was done in a way that none of your brethren were caused to stumble, and none who were lost were hindered from being drawn to the Lord, and if you did not seek to bind this practice upon others, then I would find no reason to condemn your worshipful expression. It's a preacher. My 8-year-old daughter knows better than that. You know what's that? It's sad that a preacher would say something like that. To me, it's even more sad that a congregation and an eldership would allow it to be said. Here's a man who doesn't understand the concept of offering to God polluted worship. We have to give to God what He instructs us. We've never been left to our own device. Here in 2006 marked 100 years since the division, or the official recognition of the division between Christian churches and Churches of Christ, and at a big meeting conference in Louisville, Kentucky. Didn't want to go up there to pay the $75 to hear some of the things that were said, but I did get some CDs, and one of the sessions had someone who supposedly was a representative of us, which that's highly questionable. But here's what they did. They talked about unity, and here's what we're going to do. We're going to exchange Bibles. I'm going to give you one of my favorite Bibles, and you can give me one of your favorite Bibles, and that's some great, magnificent act of unity. Folks, that doesn't bring unity between a divided brotherhood. It might help if we opened those Bibles and sought the Lord's authority for what He says. Then we can maybe have unity and stop the division that has occurred. Division's not going to be solved by just simply agreeing to swap Bibles. There's something that's been brought into the worship that is unauthorized. That's the problem. And until we stop doing that which is unauthorized, we can't have unity. You know, just this past couple weeks ago, a church just a little south of where I am in Glasgow, preacher got up and preached a sermon on baptism. It's been a little while ago. He's actually a professor at one of our schools in Nashville. But listen to what he said on the topic of baptism. He said, baptism was the assumed practice of the early church, and it was primarily the immersion of believers, as far as we can tell, although there are some texts that we will deal with in just a minute that perhaps suggest another practice. This is gospel preacher, a teacher of college students. And you know what? As you get to the end of this, and I'm not going to read a sermon to you, but at the end, here's what they decided about baptism. Here at the congregation where I preach, we're going to accept those who have been baptized without a proper understanding of its purpose. If you've been immersed, you are welcome here. If you've been sprinkled as a baby, we're going to accept you. It will be our practice that we will immerse, but if you've been through some ritual, even if it means sprinkling as a baby, we will accept you. And for that matter, if you've never been baptized, we will accept you into membership here. They say they stand for baptism and will immerse, but they are inclusive of everything. Folks, is that giving to God and following and doing what is right? Or is that what we will? You see, that's the problem that they had in the days of Malachi. They were offering to God what they willed, what they wanted, and they gave no attention to what God said in His Word. We need to get back to the Word of God and give Him what is right and what is due. And I'll tell you, the solution is so simple. Religion isn't complicated. Christianity isn't complicated, really. What if we just did this? Whatever you say in word or in deed, whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you do in word or deed, that encompasses what I teach, what I practice. If I have authority for it, wouldn't that stop everything? Wouldn't that stop the division? Wouldn't that stop the innovation? Let's just stick with authority. But that's what God calls us to do. There was a Puritan preacher back in the 1600s by the name of Richard Baxter. And he made this statement with regard to this topic of giving God what is right. He said, "For what man dare go in a way which has neither precept nor example to warrant it?" He says, man, this is nervy. How can a person dare go do something that you don't have precept or example for? Can that be obedience which has no command for it? Oh, the pride of man's heart, that instead of being a law obeyer, will be a lawmaker. For my part, I will not fear that God will be angry with me for doing no more than He has commanded me, and sticking close to the rule of His word in matter of worship, but I should tremble to add or diminish. I think that's some pretty good advice. If we will just stick to God's word and not add or diminish from it, how in the world can we get in trouble? How can we get wrong? We need to offer to God what is right. And then third, in this chapter, I see that they weren't offering God what was true. Turn in your Bible to Malachi 1 and verse 13 and listen to what else they were saying. God points out, or the prophet points out, you also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it. He's talking about worship. The people were going, oh, worship. Oh, you know, you just sneer. You can hear it. Oh, it's that time again. We got to go there. Oh, that's what they were doing. Well, they can go through the actions and they can do everything He tells them to do. But if that's their attitude, they're not worshiping God in truth. That's hypocrisy. You have to mean what you're doing. You have to engage not only the right actions, but you have to engage your heart and your spirits in your worship, else it is polluted. Have you ever found yourself going through the motions? You know, people can deceive us, and that's a scary thing, to be led astray. But what's more scary than another deceiving me is when I deceive myself. That's even more dangerous. And I think that sometimes people have deceived themselves into thinking that what they offer to God is acceptable to Him, and it isn't at all. They go through the motions of a religious routine, a thoughtless, rote routine, and they have deceived themselves into thinking that God will accept that. And folks, He won't. This is what they were doing. And God sees it. He knows. There's no church put on face, and God sees through all that. He's the God of heaven. Well, how can we justify some things if we're worshiping God? Here's what sometimes happens. People would say, oh, we'll never call my preacher pastor, reverend. He's the preacher. We don't give him titles. Well, that's good, but you know what would be better? If you did what he said. You know, that would be better. Well, we'll never have a piano in our church building. We're not going to roll that in there. That's wrong. And people would stand up and rise up and fight against it. And that's right, and that's good. But those same people that would die before they would let a piano come into the building are sometimes sitting there during song service like this. Never open their mouth. Tight-lipped. Do you think we're justified for the things that we're against? Or do you think God calls us to engage ourselves in worship? And then when we sing songs, sometimes it's barely an audible mutter. Is that truly praising God? When the angels are around the throne of God, they sing with a loud voice, "Holy, holy, holy." And we're afraid for the person sitting next to us to hear what my voice sounds like. Is that really praising God from the heart? We sometimes get involved in passing notes. Do you see? He's got two color socks on. Look over there. You know? Things that have nothing to do with the worship. Now, I know sometimes we take notes and write, but sometimes our notes are about, did I leave did I put that on 350 or 400? I can't remember. And that's acceptable worship to God? Sometimes we go off on these little mental vacations. Preacher gets up and all of a sudden I'm in some life or death situation and I'm the hero, you know, at the end. And I play this out and all of a sudden my little vacation is interrupted by an amen and my service and duty to God is over for the week. It's done. I can go home. Have I worshiped God? Have I worshiped God when I sit there and watch the clock? How long is he going to go? Well, he's already been. I like the church that has the sign above the clock in the back, "Remember Lot's wife." You ought to hang that up where you preach. But and what about those who are too tired to really engage themselves because of a night of carousing the night before worship? And how about those who sit with unresolved feelings of hatred and anger toward a brother, maybe even on the same pew? Didn't Jesus once say that if you have aught against your brother, before you bring your gift to the altar, go to him and get it resolved? You see, we sometimes do things that are just not true. We go through the action, the motions, but the spirit is not in what we're doing. Acts 10, and one of the things that just kind of, it's one of my pet peeves, but one of the things that gets me, and I think it perpetuates this idea that is not good, is when we say somebody will get up Sunday morning and he's going to welcome everybody and he says, "Looks like we have a fine audience today." Well, we do, but he's not here, he's here. God's the audience. You're not the audience, you're the participants. Cornelius had it right in Acts 10 and verse 33. When Peter and Cornelius finally get together, Cornelius says, "Okay, we are here present before God to hear the word of God spoken." Cornelius didn't see himself as the audience. God was the audience. You all are the participants, just like I am. And so how can we better prepare ourselves for worship? Let me give you a couple of suggestions, and then the lesson will be yours. I'll go through this hurriedly. Prepare the night before. Get your kids' clothes ready. Get their shoes out. Find all their socks and get all that. I have four children. I know all about that. Sometimes you go to church, and, boy, you're just the kids in the back seat are yelling back and forth, and you're threatening to stop the car on the side of the road. Your wife's crying, and you get out of the car and say, "Great to see you. How you doing, brother?" You know, and we go through this. Save yourself that. You're seething on the inside by the time, because you've not prepared. You know, when I was a child, there was a show on TV, and I don't know if you got it down here or not. I know, because we got Pittsburgh channels. On Saturday nights at 11:30, there was Chilly Billy. I don't know if any of you remember Chilly Billy. They showed the scary movies. I always wanted to sit and watch Chilly Billy. Mom and Dad wouldn't let me. You know why? Not because it was too scary, but we had worship the next day. You can't stay up that late and get up and engage in worship like you're supposed to. We need some moms and dads to not let their kids watch Chilly Billy. You know, the world may party on Saturday night. That may be the night that they have their fun. But for the child of God, that's the night where we prepare for worship, a meeting that we have with the God of heaven the next day. Don't just carry your Bible. Use it. You know, when you pick up your Bible and use it in the assembly, not only do you keep yourself focused in the lesson, not only do you approve the things that are said and test them, Acts 17,